Amen. We're going to put up the Bible bookshelf as a reminder that God's word is incredible. We think of it as just one book, but it's actually 66 books made up of this library, basically. And God is very creative in how he gives us all of his word. It's revealed to us. He uses different forms: history, poetry, prophecy, gospels, letters, all of it pointing to a central figure or a central person. Who is that central figure? Who is that central person? It is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's what it's all about, from the beginning to the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the first. He's the last. It's about the coming of Christ as Messiah, that he came and died for our sins, rose again from the grave, and that he's coming back. This is what the scripture is all about. So we're in this section of the prophets right there on that far left-hand side. We're in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the major prophet. It's got 48 chapters. We've been here for 5 weeks. We're going to finish up today with Ezekiel 38. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Ezekiel 38 and 39. We'll be diving in. Also, the verses will be on your outline, which is in your program or your bulletin, and we'll put them up on the screen. We're going to jump over to the top shelf next week. We're going to be in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We're going to be looking at these kings of the southern kingdom. We'll look at David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, and other godly kings. It'll be a great series starting next week on Father's Day. So join us on Father's Day as we have a great series. Also, we're reading along. So if you want to download the YouVersion Bible app, we've got a large group of people that are reading God's word every single day. So we're going to be doing that. It's the YouVersion Bible app. Daniel, there it is. You can hit that QR code. That QR code's also in your bulletin program. And then you can make Upwards Church your church, or you can follow along and read with us every single day. All right, as we think about Ezekiel, I'm going to set the stage because this is called a new victory. Any of you like to lose? No losers here today, right? When you play a game, that Nikki always says, why are you so competitive? I said the thing to her, why are you so competitive? Because, man, we will really go at each other. We want to win, right? And we have our teams. We want our teams to win. And my Spurs didn't win. Any of you rooting for the Spurs? All right, nobody? Okay. Well, yay New York. Okay, you were rooting for the Spurs, Jake? Yeah. What a heartbreak. I feel like a loser because I'm attached to the Spurs. But I'm not a loser because I follow Jesus, right? And so Jesus is the ultimate victor. And that's what we need to always remind ourselves. If there's going to be victory, there is victory in the Lord. So if we talk about new victory, I want to just set the stage for victory in general, because victory is a very big word in the Word of God. Over 447 verses about victory. Who brings the victory? God brings the victory, and he brings victory for his people throughout all time, and the ultimate victory is in Jesus Christ. But quickly, let me just read a few of these that I've pulled out of the 447. We could be here all day, literally, talking about victory. But quickly, I just want to look at some of the saints. Abram had a great victory. It says, bless God who gave you victory over your enemies. This is Melchizedek talking. So Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of all of his spoils because the Lord gave him victory. Miriam writes, after the Red Sea had opened up and God gave victory, Miriam says this, the Lord is my strength. She's a worship leader and wrote this song down. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. Miriam, Moses' sister, writes that. Exodus 17, Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord gives me victory. Exodus 33, the Lord said, as they're going into conquest, I will go with you and I will give you victory. Deuteronomy 3:2, also conquest, but the Lord told me, do not be afraid, for I have given you victory. Deuteronomy 24, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. Joshua 10:8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, I have already given you the victory. Joshua 11:8, the Lord gave the Israelites victory over them. In the book of Judges, almost every single chapter talks about the victory that comes from God. Judges 3, the Lord has given you victory over your enemies. Deborah, the female prophetess and worship leader, she says, blessing be to Yahweh who gave us victory today. Who gave the victory? the Lord did. 1 Samuel, Hannah was praying. She was barren. And she says, happy is my heart in the Lord. I feel strong in my God. I laugh at my enemies. I am happy in the Lord's victory. 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 17. The Lord will give me victory over you, David proclaimed to the giant Goliath. The Lord will give me victory over you. Then the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. 2 Samuel 22. Oh Lord, you give me victory over my enemies and protect me from violent men, King David writes. 2 Kings Elisha says it's an easy thing for the Lord to do. The Lord will give victory. 2 Chronicles 20. You will not have to fight this battle, the Lord says to Jehoshaphat. Take up your positions and the Lord will give you victory. The book of Esther, there was enemies coming against God's people, and Esther was key in God working. And so on May 8th, Esther 9:17, they celebrated their victory from the Lord, a day of feasting and gladness because God brought victory to his people against the enemies. Psalms, every psalm, there's so many of them, a few of them. Lord, the victory is yours. You are so good to your people. You give me strength for the battle and victory over my enemies. The victory of righteous people comes from the Lord. He is their fortress in times of trouble. I will wait quietly before God. My victory comes from him. Psalm 62. Wait quietly before the Lord. Victory is from him. Proverbs 21, the horse is made ready for battle, but victory rests in the Lord. Isaiah 9:2, listen to this prophecy. This is a familiar one. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Deliverance. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Deliverance and victory are his. For unto us a child has been born, a son is given. He will take over running this world, and his name will be Amazing Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is victory. Isaiah 25:8, this is also repeated in Revelation. He will swallow up death in victory. He will abolish death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes and the reproach of his people. He will take from all of the earth. I, the Lord, have spoken this. Swallowing up death in victory. Isaiah 51, the Lord will bless Zion. He will do something great for her. He will turn the desert into a garden. We'll look at this more today. This is Isaiah and Ezekiel's writings are very similar about this. The land was empty, but it will be like the Lord's garden. The people there will be happy. They will sing songs and thank the Lord for what he's done. Isaiah 52, the Lord has bared his holy arm in view of all the nations, and all the earth will see God's victory. Matthew 12, a bruised reed he will not break. Speaking of Jesus, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, for he has brought justice through victory. John 16:33, this is Jesus talking. I have told you these things so that in me you might have perfect peace. In this world you will have tribulation and distress and suffering, but be courageous, confident, undaunted, filled with joy. I have overcome the world. My victory is abiding, Jesus says. Isn't that good? We have an abiding victory in Jesus Christ. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors, and gain an overwhelming victory through him who loved us and died for us. 1 Corinthians 15, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. 1 Corinthians 15:58. My dear brother, since our future victory is sure, be strong and steady, always abiding in the Lord's work, abounding in the Lord's work. I'm sorry. For you know that nothing that you do for the Lord is ever wasted. Ephesians 4. For when Christ returned triumphantly to heaven after his resurrection and victory over Satan, he gave generous gifts to men. Last page. Do not be afraid of your enemies. Always be courageous, because it is God who gives you the victory. Philippians 3, I run straight for the divine invitation of reaching the heavenly goal and gaining the victory prize through the anointing of Jesus. Colossians 2:15, Christ defeated all powers and forces. He let the whole world see them being led away as prisoners when he celebrated his victory. 1 Thessalonians 2, After all, it is you no less than the others who are our hope, talking about the church, our joy, our reason for boasting, our victory in the presence of the Lord when he comes. And so the gathered church is a victory of Jesus Christ. The gathered church is something to be excited about, Paul says in Thessalonians. Amen. For the Lord himself, this is the rapture, will appear in with a declaration of victory, with the shout of an archangel, with the trumpet blast of God. He will descend from the heavenly realm and command those who are dead in Christ to rise first. Jesus coming in victory, declaring victory. Dear children, you belong to God. So you have won the victory because the one who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. Victory in Jesus. Revelation 17. We're going to close this out. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will have victory over them. That's because he's the most powerful Lord of all, the greatest King of all, and his appointed and chosen faithful followers will be with him. Last verse, Revelation 19, that I'm going to share with you. After this, I heard what sounded like a large crowd of people in heaven. This will be us one day, a large crowd of people in heaven. The people were singing, "Hallelujah, victory, glory, and power belong to our God." Who brings the victory? Jesus does. God does. That is where the victory comes from. So as we look at Ezekiel, we're seeing that God is going to bring victory to his people. We've looked at in Ezekiel how God called Ezekiel to prophecy and that he gave him a great vision. And we're going to put up the map of where he is. He's in Babylon. The people are exiled. They've been taken from their homeland. And they're there on the Kebar River, right there between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. It's a little tributary. And so there they are beside the Kebar River. Ezekiel is penning this prophecy as God gives it to him. He sees a vision of heaven, a vision of Jesus, a calling, and he begins to write down. And so God talks about the fact that you are here because you have not done what I've said I'm going to do. You've not done what you're supposed to do. And I told you I would, you know, put you in timeout, and now it's happening. And don't make excuses, Ezekiel 18. You're responsible for your own actions. We saw this last week. But I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to renew you. You can turn from your sin and turn to me and be renewed. This is the good news of the gospel, that we can turn from our sin and we can be in God, and he changes us. He transforms us, and we're not the same anymore. That's great news. And then he takes his nation, like dead bones, and he puts them back together. And he draws them from all places, and the dead bones live. The dead nation that was scattered, had no hope, now lives again. So as we look at chapter 38, we see a gathered people living in safety, living in peace, thriving in the land, and enemies come against them. So number one, we have the first point in your outline is the enemy is introduced. We have an enemy of God introduced. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Gog." Gog is a title. It just means ruler, leader. It's a title like Pharaoh or a title like Caesar. So that's what Gog is. Everything else is going to be a place, but this first one is a person, a leader. "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog." So that's where he's from. That's where he rules. "The chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." There is a river in Russia called Tubal, the Tubal River. So that's going to help us. There's one little word there that, like, okay, that's still here today. "Prophesy against him with your whole army, fully armed, a great horde." So a lot of people are going to come against Israel. "Persia," we know where that is, present day Iran, not Iran. That's what we say in Texas, Iran. My college roommate was from Iran, Texas, but you don't say it like that. It's Iran, and that changed in 1930, and it became Iran, but it's been Persia for years and years and years. So Persia, Cush and Put. Cush is another name you might recognize because Moses married a Cushite woman. So this is the region of Ethiopia. So Cush and Put, these are also northern African areas. We'll be with them. Also Gomer. Y'all remember Gomer Pyle? Well, golly, So that's where Gomer's from. Gomer, no, not really. We'll get to Gomer in just a minute. With all its troops and Beth Togarma, that's Turkey, from the far north. How far north? The far north. If you take a map and you have Jerusalem and you go straight north, you will hit Moscow. So the far north, with all of its troops and many nations with you. So the scripture is just introducing one of a group of enemies that is going to be armed, have a great horde, and come against God's people. Why would they do that? What is going on? Why does everyone have trouble with Israel all the time? This is just a small little country about the size of New Jersey. You could fit Israel in Texas 31 times. Russia, this seems to be alluding to Russia. Russia is like 800 times bigger than Israel. Why would Russia be interested in this little place called Israel? In Genesis, I want us to understand just this whole idea of God and enemies of God that's been going on for a long time. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, our ancestors, they were in a garden and they disobeyed God. We would have done the same thing too. Ooh, that fruit looks good. I think I'll try that, even though I know I shouldn't. So they do, and God calls them in and says, okay, what's going on? Adam, like a man, he blames his wife. It's that woman that you gave me. Blaming her, blaming God. Talked about this last week. The woman said, the devil made me do it. It's a serpent. Well, the serpent is another name for devil, Satan. We see this in Revelation. Serpent, devil, it's the same thing. The devil made me do it. So this is what God says. This is very prophetic, the first prophecy that we have. He says, there will be enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. Between your seed, the serpent has seed, and the woman's seed, meaning offspring, your offspring and her offspring, enmity. You see that? So the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. Interesting, because Jesus said, you're just like your father, the devil. So we have to ask today, who's your daddy? Are you following the devil or are you following the Lord? And the Bible is very clear about this. It's kind of like gives things it's either this or this. You're either lost or you're found. You're either children of the light or you're children of the darkness. You're either a son of God or a son of Satan. These are the two options that we have. So he says there's going to be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And it says, he will bruise your head, crush the serpent's head, and you will bruise his heel. Talking about the crucifixion, the nail prints in Jesus' feet. But he has victory by crushing the head of the serpent. So we see from Genesis, there's going to be this conflict between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. Let's read more. Revelation 12, there was a great sign, John writes, and there was a woman, and on her head was a garland of 12 stars. How many tribes of Israel are there? 12, yeah. So this is, you're thinking, okay, maybe this is, the woman represents Israel. So a woman with a garland of 12 stars, being with child, she cried out in labor and pain and gave birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon. And his tail drew a third of the stars from heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child, capital C, meaning this is not just any child, but it is Jesus, who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's exactly what's prophesied about Christ. The child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. There was a war that broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, but they did not prevail. And so the great dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth, him and his angels. So we see that where's the devil? He's on the earth with him and his angels. Devil, Satan, serpent, dragon, all the same thing. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child. Where did the male child come from? Where does Jesus come from? He came from the Jews, did he not? Where does our word of God come from? It comes from the Jews. So God brought a people, Abraham, Genesis 15, he says, I'm going to call you out and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and those who bless you will be blessed. Those who persecute you, I'm going to have a trouble with. And you will be a blessing to all nations. So from the Jewish people, we get our word of God. From the Jewish people, we get our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, and he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and made war with her and the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Revelation tells us that we who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, we're connected, we're one people. It says in Romans that we've been grafted on Gentiles' church, we've been grafted on to the stump, which is Israel. So we're a part of this whole thing. God's people. God is bringing in his people. Jesus says, I have sheep from other pastures that must be brought in. So that's us as Gentiles. We've been brought into, we're other sheep from other pastures. So God has one flock. And there's one shepherd, and his name is Jesus. Amen. So we're part of that flock. So we are God's people as well. So any kind of enmity that you see, any kind of spiritual warfare, this is, in a way, a satanic type of attack. So all these people are coming against Israel in future years, verse 8. In future years. So this is a key. This, we know that this has not yet happened. This is going to happen, but it's not happened yet. So this is future. So we're looking at Ezekiel 38. This is prophecy. A third of the Bible is prophecy. 65% of Ezekiel is prophecy. So sometimes we should probably talk about prophecy. What do you think? So Brian and I were talking about this. This is hard. Yeah, it's hard, but we're gonna do it. We're gonna get into God's word, and we're gonna do our best with it. So it's important to understand that this is in the future. So in other words, it hasn't happened yet, and they're gonna invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations. There it is again, gathered from many nations. This was also, Ezekiel said this in chapter 36, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all of the countries and bring you to your own land. So historically, we know that when the Jewish people revolted against the Romans, both in 70 AD and then later in 130, the Romans crushed the rebellion, destroyed the temple, and then that second rebellion, they kicked them out and they said, you're not welcome here anymore. No more Jews in the land of Israel. Jews, get out of Judah, get out of here. We're gonna rename your land. You're not welcome here, by the way. Your land will be called the land of the Philistines, your ancient enemies, or Palestinia. So this word Palestine or Palestinia was coined by the Romans as a derision against God's people that they just kicked out. So they're everywhere. They're scattered from all over the place. And then in 1948, you remember after World War II and the United Nations got together and they decided, hey, let's we feel bad for all these 6 million Jews that were killed. Let's give them a homeland. And so they made Israel a nation. And Isaiah said that. Can a nation be born in one day? It was. It was born in one day. And so from all over the world, people came back to Israel. And I read you that quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica in 1914. They said, it's utterly impossible that God's people could ever come back to the land. Really? Utterly possible? It's utterly impossible they could ever revive their language and their religious system. Is it? They're speaking their language today. So what we see is God working from 1948. God's always working, but this stuff is coming true right before our eyes. People say, I wish I lived in Bible times. You are living in Bible times. This is a fulfillment, gathering the people from many nations. And so you have to have a restored Israel back into their land for this to happen. And we have that. And so they're going to be gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. And around the Sea of Galilee is mountains, which had long been, you'll help me out, long been what? Desolate. Notice that word, desolate. So it had been desolate, but when the people of God come back, it's not desolate anymore. This kind of occurred to me as I was doing some research when we were showing the woman at the well, and I had a picture of the well at Sychar from the 1930s, and this was in the Library of Congress. And so in 1930, they had this picture, And it was just like, that place was so dreary and dry and just rocks everywhere. And there was a couple of poor people sitting beside this ancient well in Sychar. And then we had a modern day picture that you look at, like, oh my gosh, look how different that is. Just like pomegranates and palm trees. And they built this beautiful church, a Greek Orthodox church, over the well. And it's like a thriving city from 1930 till now. It's like, what happened? Desolate. Interesting word, because Mark Twain, he wrote a book called Innocents Abroad. It would have been like a travel blog or something today, you know, on Instagram, but it was a book back then. And he wrote this in 1869, and he documented his 1867 tour of the Holy Land. And when he was in the Holy Land, or Palestine, in 1867, this is how he describes it. He said, desolate. It's desolate country, barren, unlovely, largely abandoned. Palestine is a desolate wasteland, Mark Twain wrote. He said it's a desolate country, silent, mournful expanse plagued by weeds. He portrayed the land as being under a curse, destroyed of its productivity, noting a distinct lack of permanent settled villages, mentioning only Bedouin tents. And then he goes to Jerusalem. He said, the stateliest name in history. He said, in reality, it's a village so small that you could easily circle it. All rags, wretchedness, poverty, and dirt. He said you could circle it in an hour. So you could walk around this little village of rags, wretchedness, and dirt in an hour. This storied city, he concluded, was mournful, dreary, and lifeless. For the sake of him, for the life of him, he could not choose. He did not understand why anyone would choose to live there. So do you think Mark Twain saw a desolate land? Absolutely. It was controlled by the Turks at that time, and it was desolate. And so the pictures I saw show that it was desolate. However, it's not desolate today, is it? Israel, the size of New Jersey, you could fit 31 Israels in our state of Texas, has 10.24 million people. They have a gross domestic product, GDP, of $719 billion. It is like one of the top GDPs in the world. It is GDP, the per capita GDP ranks 15th globally. They also have one of the most cutting-edge economies, like creative economies, even more so than Japan and the United States. And so there's a lot of startups there. There's a lot of tech stuff there. They import and export, they export rather, their military technology. And it's quite a place now. So their top exports, electrical machinery, electronics, integrated circuits, telecommunications equipment, computer hardware, optical, technical, medical apparatus, surgical and medical instruments, diagnostic tools, measuring equipment, gems and precious metals, one of the world's premier diamond processing hubs. The scriptures talk about growing things and how they'll grow things, and they're totally self-sufficient. They can grow all of their own food. They have $2.8 billion worth of agricultural products annually. They can have multiple harvests within a same season. They're the ones that develop the drip irrigation technology, AI farming concepts. Their key exports include fresh produce such as avocados, mangoes, dates, citrus, potatoes, sweet potatoes, as well as highly advanced agricultural technologies like drip irrigation, desalinization systems, AI-driven precision farming. So yeah, a lot of exports. They export flowers, they export wine, they export their technology, processed foods, olive oil, almond, consumer-ready goods. Their destinations for these exports are the European Union, France, Germany, the Netherlands. They love the red grapefruits that they make. This red, ruby red type of grapefruit is very popular. So they have all of these things that they have enough for themselves, and they're able to export it out. How is this possible? It was once a desert wasteland. It's a lot of it being desert. It's small. They don't get a whole lot of rain. How is this even possible? God is what makes this kind of stuff possible. You are seeing fulfilled prophecy before your very eyes. Amen. God said he would do it, and he did it. And he's doing it. This is why we trust in the word of God. It was once a barren wasteland, and now it is a thriving economy. And something about that, it seems to bother people. Why do people hate Israel? Why is there anti-Semitism? Why would you want to kill 6 million of them? Why would you want to exterminate them? Why have marches on these Ivy League colleges and all this stuff? Free Palestine and Israel. There are these oppressive people and colonizers. Why? Do you see there might be something spiritual here? I want to read to you something that I found fascinating. I couldn't say this any better, but this is a post by a guy by the name of Beryl Solomon. And he says this. He says, there's just something about Israel that makes people uncomfortable. And it's not what they say it is. They'll point to politics, settlements, borders, wars. But if you scratch beneath the outrage, you'll find something deeper. A discomfort, not with what Israel does, but what Israel is. It's a nation that's so small, it should not be this strong and powerful and influential. It has no oil, no special natural resources, a population barely the size of a mid-sized American city. They're surrounded by millions of enemies, targeted by terror, condemned by celebrities, boycotted, slandered, and attacked. Yet still, they thrive like there's no tomorrow. In military, in medicine, in security, in technology, in agriculture, in intelligence, in morality. They turn the desert into a farmland. They make water from air. They intercept rockets in midair. Y'all have heard of their defense system. They have basically like a bullet shooting another bullet out of the sky. Incredible. They rescue hostages under the nose of the world's worst regimes. They survive wars that were supposed to wipe them out. The world watches this and can't make sense of it. Why do people do this when they witness a strength that they can understand? They assume it must be cheating. It must be American aid that's doing this. It must be foreign lobbies. It must be oppression. It must be theft. It must be some dark trick to give the Jews this kind of power. It must be blackmail, because heaven forbid if it's something else. Heaven forbid if it's real. Heaven forbid if it's earned, or worse, destined. The Jewish people were supposed to disappear a long time ago. That's how the story of exiled, enslaved, hated minorities is supposed to end. But the Jews didn't disappear. They actually came home, rebuilt their land, revived their language, and brought the dead back to life in memory, in identity, and in strength. This is not normal. It's not political. It's biblical. There's no cheat code that explains how a group of people returned to their homeland after 2,000 years. There's no historical precedent for surviving the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Persians, the Crusaders, the Inquisitions, the Holocaust, and still showing up to work on Monday morning in Tel Aviv. Israel doesn't make sense unless you believe there's something beyond the math. This is what drives the world crazy. Because if Israel is real, if it's this improbable, this ancient, this hated, somehow still chosen, protected, and thriving, maybe God's not a myth after all. Whew. Maybe he's still in the story. Maybe history isn't random. Maybe evil doesn't get the last word. Maybe the Jews are not just a people, but a testimony. That's what they can't stand. Because once you admit that Israel's survival isn't just impressive, but it's divine, everything changes. Your assumptions about history, power, and justice collapse. You realize you're not watching the end of an empire. You're witnessing the beginning of something eternal. So they deny it. They smear it. They rage against it. Because it's easier to call a miracle cheating than to face the possibility that God keeps his promises. Wow. Whew. So that's the enemy, and the enemy hates God and hates the things of God, and this is what's driving this. They've been brought out from the nations, and now they live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. And so we've been introduced to the enemies. Let me put up a map that kind of shows these enemies where they are today. Why does the Bible use the old names? Because we change names. That's why it's our fault. We change names all the time. You remember when this little road over here, now called Ronald Reagan, what was it called before Ronald Reagan? It was called Palmer. You probably have seen in your own lifetime that a street was changed to something to now MLK or something, right? And we had Fort Cavazos. And then before that, it was Fort Hood, right? And then now it's Fort Hood again. Why do we do stuff like that? This is why the Bible, what this is talking about Genesis 10, because a lot of times it's harder to erase our ancestors, although in America we've been trying to, haven't we? Let's pull down the statue of this person we don't think did right. But so what this is these are actually genealogical names, and this is the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all of their sons are listed, and these are actually, every one of these names is a son of either Ham, Shem, or Japheth. And so you have Rosh, Rush, look at that M up there. Again, that's the far north. Draw a straight line from Jerusalem up to straight north, and you have Moscow. So you have Magog, which is part of the Russian Confederation. So this is, they're working together. You have Beth Togarma, which is Turkey. You have Iran or Persia. You have Put, which is Algeria and Libya. And you have Kush, which is Sudan and Ethiopia. Notice that Egypt is not involved in this. Interesting, isn't it? Because Egypt's been an enemy of Israel for a long time. But did you know that they signed a peace treaty with them since 1979? And they have kept that peace treaty. And Saudi Arabia is not mentioned either. They're close to developing peace with Israel. And you probably have heard of the Abraham Accords where, you know, the United Arab Emirates and others had these peace accords. And so not everybody's involved. That's why this is not the Battle of Armageddon, because the Battle of Armageddon is everybody coming together. This is just select nations that are listed. The enemies, so that's the enemies. Now let's look at their intentions. We already saw that the intention is something spiritual. It's something deeper. So they might say, well, we want to get booty. We want to do this. We want to do that. But literally, it's something deeper. We don't like these people because they belong to God. We don't like God. Let's just completely knock this out. That is satanic. And there's a part of all anti-Semitic stuff that is from the enemy. I'm not saying that we should agree with everything the Israeli government does, but we have to recognize that God has a place and God has a people, and God's not done with his people yet. And we're a part of his people. And so America, I believe that we're blessed because we support Israel. So the enemy's intentions, look at this. It says, this is what the sovereign Lord says, on that day, thoughts will come into your head. Isn't that how temptation always starts with a thought? Thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade the land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and without bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled. There it is again. They came from other nations and they are, quote, resettled. And they're resettled in ruins. And the people gathered from the nations rich. There's the word. Rich. Remember, they have a high GDP. They have multiple ways of making income streams, and they have a lot. They're rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. That's how Israel is often described, is the center of the world. They're living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan. So Sheba and Dedan would be the section right there, that Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman. They're like, hey, guys, what are y'all doing? So they have like an outrage, like a moral outrage. Hey, this is not right. They're not helping, but they speak up. So they say, and this is also the merchants of Tarshish. So Tarshish was actually probably Spain, Portugal would be considered a Tarshish. So it's that area out there, maybe other parts of Europe. So some people are going to speak up and go, hey, this is not right. Put up the next map with the arrows. And so you have all this convergence of these armies coming in. And some people are going to speak up about that and say, this is not right. Why are you doing that? Have you gathered your hordes to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods and seize much plunder? Verse 13. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this leader, This is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people, Israel, are living in safety, will you not take notice? You will come from your place in the far north. There it is again. What's in the far north? These Russians. You will come from your place in the far north and many nations with you. So in that day, talking about the future, so I want to show you a couple of timelines because you might be asking, when does this take place? Well, we know it's in the future. And this event is not only in our Bible, but did you know that it's part of the Old Testament? And so rabbis talk about this and write about this. And rabbis say, when this happens, the Messiah is basically going to be here. So they recognize this event as something that the Messiah is going to come quickly. You know, this is also mentioned in the Quran. And so the Quran mentions this, and they describe it as an apocalyptic time, and that Isa, or Jesus, delivers them. That's in the Quran. So if you're reading this in the Quran, why would you ever even be a part of this? Because even the Quran says that Isa will deliver them. Anyway, that's the name of Jesus, by the way, in the Quran. So we have, here we are, you are here. You are a part of the church age. Notice, like, the next event on the schedule is the rapture of the church, which means Jesus comes back and he takes his church away. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for Christ to come back and take the church away? So we'll be in heaven and we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this event hasn't happened, but it could happen just right before the rapture. Now, it's interesting because why doesn't anyone help? Why doesn't America help? Because America's been a great ally of Israel. Why don't we help? Are we weakened all of a sudden so we can't help? Why are we not mentioned? And so that's one question, is like, eh. But so that's one. It could be right before the rapture. Some people think that it could be actually at the millennium, right? You know, at the Armageddon, the time of Armageddon. But that doesn't make sense to me, the time of Armageddon, because the millennium starts. And it says in 39, so we have 38 and then 39. Chapter 39 talks about a cleanup after this war. And the cleanup sounds like it's nuclear waste because they have to, like, bring in people that know what they're doing. They're hired and they mark things. And if someone finds something, they mark it. And then it takes them, like, months to dispose of the bodies that are contaminated. And it says that they have fuel. They use the fuel from these weapons for 7 years. What fuel could be used for 7 years? Maybe something nuclear, maybe something that, I don't know. But why would you need 7 years of fuel and use, it says they use it for 7 years. Why would you use 7 years of fuel if you have a millennium and Christ is on the throne? You wouldn't need 7 years of fuel because Christ changes everything. So I think the best place for this is probably like right when the rapture occurs. And if the rapture occurs and much of America is taken, you might have a very weakened military. You might have a lot of chaos. And in times of chaos, people say, now's a good time to act. And so I think it's probably right there. Another thing that it says is that this is a turning point for the people turning back to God. So they see God do something amazing, and now they're like, oh, wow. This is also, it makes sense to be right after the rapture, because if all these countries come against it, you could have an antichrist rise up and go, okay, let's not pick on Israel anymore. Let's develop peace for all times. And so you have this charismatic leader that's going to rise up, you know, in here and say, let's have peace for Israel. And they buy it. And then they redo their temple and they're worshiping and they're saying glory to God. And then the antichrist steps into the temple. The abomination of desolation means that he says, worship me. Take the mark of the beast and worship me. That's what happens there. So it seems to make sense that it's just right there, just right after the rapture. We have another timeline because sometimes two is better than one. Chronology of end times. So here we are. We're in the church age. You have the rapture of the church, the beginning of sorrows. So I think that war might be right in there. 7 years of tribulation. 7 years, that makes sense for using that fuel all during that 7 years. We got nuclear fuel or whatever kind of fuel for 7 years. And then desecration, return of Christ, and millennial reign, 1,000 years, eternal state. Are you ready for the end times? Are you living in the end times? Are you ready for Christ to return? He could come back at any moment. So we have an enemy introduced. We have an enemy's intentions. We talked about where this could be at the end times. I mean, it's like either here on this side of the line or this side of the line. God's intervention. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is what will happen in that day. And what God says is going to happen, is going to happen. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake. Israel sits on several tectonic shifting plates. It's like the Great Rift Valley that's right there that goes all the way up into Africa. It's like the lowest point on earth at the Dead Sea. Those rift, that Great Rift Valley, all God has to do is go like that. And it's like a major earthquake could take place. And so this major earthquake takes place. And then I will execute judgment with plague, bloodshed, pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, burning sulfur. That kind of sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah stuff just falling from the sky on the troops and the many nations with him. So God fights their battles. God wins the victory. And so, here we're going to end up with this. So I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. And then this last part, we're on the third point there. I will show my greatness and my holiness. I will make myself known inside of the many nations. And you'll help me with this last sentence. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Will y'all say that with me? Then they will know that I am the Lord. Do you get the idea that God wants to be known? 50 times in this book of Ezekiel, he says that they will know that I am the Lord. It says in Romans 1:20, it says that man is without excuse because God's attributes are clearly seen from what has been created. The heavens declare the glory of God. Have you ever looked up at the sky and go, oh my gosh, look at that. All these burning balls of fire, and this is not just random accidents and explosions. There's some kind of order to this. We have a privileged planet, as they write. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. If you think about the complexity of your body, and you're just like a very complex computer system. It's like all these codes to make you, the DNA codes. He like knit you together in your mother's womb. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that gives glory to God. God wants for you to know him. Do you know him? Everyone on this planet will know him at some point. I want to encourage us to know him now. Know him now. Lean into him. Say, oh, wow, I'm going to love him with my mind and my heart and my soul. That's our purpose. We're going to love God with all we are. And love our neighbor, and we're going to share Jesus. You know, as a church, this is what we do. We want to make the Lord known. In our community, we want to make the Lord known. Why would people spend hours working in the yard to make it look nice and pull weeds and clean toilets and mop the floor and make coffee and come and practice your instruments all week long and prepare messages and decorate all this stuff for VBS? Why would we do that? So that we might make the Lord known. That's why we do what we do. And I pray and I hope that you know the Lord and that you see what God is doing. Go, okay, yeah, I see that there is a God and I want to trust him and I want to turn from my sins and I want to turn to him and I want to know God and I want to have a new heart and a new spirit and I want to be redeemed and I want to be renewed and the old me is gone. I want that. You can have that. That's what Ezekiel's message is. You can have a new heart. You can have a new spirit putting you that God puts in you that you might know that he is the Lord. God keeps his promises, and I pray that you will know him, follow him, and serve him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for keeping your word, for keeping your promises to Abraham, to your people, to David, for giving victory to your people, for giving victory through Jesus Christ, victory over the grave, over death, over sin. Thank you for the victory that we share in you, Jesus. Your victory is our victory. we too will be redeemed. We too will be restored. We too will be risen from the dead. We will rise from our graves because of you. You will call us, and we will be your people. We'll have new bodies. We'll be in heaven. Thank you so much for all of your promises. We know them, and we trust them, and we look forward to all that you have for us. And if there's anyone here that today that says, I don't know you, today's the day. They say, yes, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll turn people to you. And that if anyone doesn't know you, they say, yes, Lord, I need you. I'm going to turn from my sin, and I'm going to turn to you. Lord, I need you. Save me. Forgive me. Redeem me. Renew me. Thank you, Lord, for the difference that you make. Lord, as a church, we pray that we might make you known. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. And God's people said, amen. Amen.